That's 9:18 through to chapter 10, verse 32. The sons of Noah went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived for 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Mesesh, and Tiraz. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Saba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, "Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." The beginnings of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamin, Labin, Netuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder son of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Apashad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Apashad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almaodad, Sheleth, Hazamathatha, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sepha to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Well, please do keep your Bibles open at the end of Genesis 9 and Genesis 10, and I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, your word is inerrant. It is perfect in every way, and we know that you bless us by giving it to us. Lord, as we read and study your word this evening, we ask for that blessing, that you would sanctify us and make us more Christ-like. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had a family get-together where absolutely everything seems to go wrong? People are late. Old family fights resurface. Wounds are reopened. Some family members decide this is the best time and place to have a heated and loud argument about politics or football or a topic that no one else really cares about. And that's all before you even get onto the food and the drink. Scenarios like that are loved by scriptwriters for movies and sitcoms. And in some ways, it has even become a bit of a cliche, the family gathering where everything goes wrong. But one of the reasons it keeps coming up is that, sadly, for many, that is their experience of family life. One of the things which surprises many people when they read the books of the Bible for the first time is that it actually contains very few happy families. For a book which is the source of what we often call family values, it describes fathers and sons being opposed to each other, good families falling into sin and having their family name tainted for generations, wives arguing with other wives, brothers attacking each other, even murdering each other. We see a part of this in our passage this evening. The way in which a father, who has previously been held up as righteous, gets drunk and disgraces himself, while his son is wicked and disobedient. It will have the tragic ring of authenticity for far too many people. But at the same time as being about Noah and his family, tonight's passage is also about the nations that come from Noah's family. It's a time of transition from the pre-flood era to the populated planet of the patriarchs. Noah and his descendants are the link between these two eras. And this evening, as Noah's family starts to spread out across the face of the world, we'll see four things. First, that the family of nations is established. Second, we'll learn that it is a fallen family. Thirdly, that it is a divided family. And finally, that it is a family with hope. So our first part, the family of the nations. We begin our passage focusing on the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who were rescued from the flood in the ark along with their wives. And as verse 2 says, from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. In other words, they and their descendants were going to repopulate the world. They were to live out the creation promises and commands that God had given them. In particular, chapter 9, verse 1, that we looked at last week. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's the same command as Eden, restated. And as we heard last week, God has not stopped or scrapped his plan for creation. He still intends for human beings to spread out and be stewards of his creation. And we're given a whole chapter, chapter 10, to show the nations spreading out over the surface of the world. The list of names in chapter 10 is a mixture of family names, personal names, the names of clans, places. But what stands out from it is both the diversity and the unity among the different groups. Diversity is shown in the way they develop. If you look at chapter 10, verse 5, the descendants of Japheth spread with their own language, their clans, and their nations. Verse 20 says the same for the descendants of Ham. And verse 31, the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Each of the different groups are developing their own cultures and their own ways of life. The human race very quickly becomes diverse. Some are, as verse 5 says, coastland peoples, sailors and fishermen, while others, like Nimrod in verse 10, create great cities inland. This is not a complete listing of every nation that would ever develop, so I hope it's obvious. Verse 32 says that from these the nations spread abroad on the face, on the earth after the flood. Humanity continues to grow and spread as time goes on. We're not given every name of those future nations. Instead, we're presented with those names that Israel would have had the most contact with, or at least those that they would have heard of when Moses wrote Genesis. But that doesn't mean that the names which are in this list are simply chosen at random. There are 70 nations listed here. And often in the Bible, 70 is used as a number to represent a large or a complete group of something. So the 70 nations that we have here are representative of all the peoples of the world. What is true for them is true of everybody. By listing 70, they're showing the whole world is going to be populated. The decision to keep to 70 names means that some names are purposefully left out. In chapter 10, verse 25, we're told that Eber has a son called Peleg. But we're not told who Peleg's descendants are. Eventually, we'll find out in chapter 11, and there'll be important descendants. But the list is written as incomplete on purpose to make it clear that this is not all there is. There is still more to come. The list of nations shows the diversity in the families of nations. It doesn't say that thy diversity is evil. It doesn't say that it's good. It just records that they are diverse. But at the same time, it also shows a large degree of unity. Most obviously, because all of these different nations belong to one family, to Noah's family. They, we, all have a common ancestor. We all continue to be the image bearers of God. No one is de-evolved. No one becomes subhuman and loses this. All nations, races, ethnicities, have God's image and are made for relationship with Him. This means that the covenant the Lord made with Noah over creation was a covenant for all people. It was made to Noah and his sons, the entire human race. God has not lost interest in any of the nations of the world. He is still sovereign over them and very aware of what they are doing. We see this in verse 9, when the actions of Nimrod are said to be before the Lord. If the Lord is observing what the 70 nations listed here are doing, then we can take it that means that all the nations of the world are under His watch. And so we must not think that God in the Old Testament is in some way a limited or parochial God because He's described as the God of the Israelites. It's not as though we get to the New Testament and God suddenly becomes international. So He suddenly decides to expand His borders. God always has a global perspective. He has a purpose for the whole of His creation and all the people in it. Even when God does focus on that one nation, Israel, and He graciously raises them up, He still cares about the other nations. The Lord will later tell Abram, before he even becomes Abraham, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through him and his descendants. God's people will be a chosen nation amongst other nations, but they are called to be a light to those other nations, to show them the way and what the Lord is like. When the nations of the world do evil, God does not simply ignore it and say, "Doesn't matter, they're not my people." Instead, He tells the prophets of Israel to preach against them, to be oracles against the nations. He sends Jonah to Nineveh to warn them of their evil. And ultimately, in the pages of Scripture, He judges the nations of the world, all those who do not repent and turn to Him. So we see that even as the family of nations grows and spreads, they do so as people who belong to God. No matter how diverse the cultures become, they're still meant for a relationship with the Lord. They are still made to glorify Him. Now, if we have a family of nations, we can ask, what kind of family is it? So we come on to our second point. It is a fallen family. Up to this point, everything we're told about Noah has shown him as someone who loves and obeys the Lord. Noah built the ark. He took his family on it. After the flood, he made sacrifices to the Lord and worshipped. The question could be raised, has the fallen nature of humanity been changed? Are we free of the original sin from Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden? Well, in our passage this evening, Noah shows, no, we're not. It starts well enough. Noah becomes a man of the soil. He works the ground. He plants a vineyard. But then he drinks the wine and gets drunk. Wine is not sinful in and of itself, but its misuse is. Getting drunk is forbidden by Scripture. And Noah, in his drunken state, lies naked in his tent. Noah here is acting like a second Adam. The world has in some ways been recreated by the flood, and Noah is the first man after that recreation. He echoes Adam in the way that he works a vineyard, similar to a garden. But then he abuses the fruit as Adam ate the forbidden fruit. And while Adam had his eyes open to his nakedness and was ashamed, Noah instead makes himself naked and is shamed. The writer of Genesis is making the link to show the fact that sin hasn't been removed. Noah is a fallen sinner, like every other human being. As chapter 8 said, the intention of man's heart is evil. Despite the destructive judgment of the flood, there is still sin in the world. And where sin is, we see the ultimate effect in death. So in verse 28, we are told, all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Like his father and his forefathers before him, Noah ends up in the grave. Death still reigns over humanity. And if Noah, as an echo of Adam, is tainted by sin, then so must his descendants. We see it particularly sharply with Ham, as he saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. This doesn't sound like very much to our ears. In fact, some assume that Ham must have done something really bad. You know, he must have done something physical to Noah. And maybe the writer of Genesis was just so disgusted by it, he refused to write it in. But the writer of Genesis has no problem recording human sin frankly and openly. You only have to read the account of Lot's life to see that, with Sodom and his daughters. Instead, I would suggest that we struggle with understanding Ham's actions because we don't realize how serious a thing it is to mock your own parents by the standards of the Bible. Honoring your father and your mother is a key part of biblical values. In the law of Israel, disobedience to your parents could even carry the death penalty. The promises of Israel in the Promised Land were attached to them honoring their parents. Ham, on the other hand, dishonors his father. Ham is not a cheeky little boy who's gone into the wrong room at the wrong time and seen something. He's a grown man by this point, who tells his brothers he wants to spread the gossip of what his father has done, and he leaves him in that situation. There is the added factor. Ham is reveling in the fact that his father is drunk. The Bible warns us not to delight in even the downfall of our enemies. Proverbs says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." So imagine the disgust when Ham rejoices in the fact that his father has fallen, when Ham's heart is glad because Noah stumbled. It would be seen as awful to them as murdering your own child is seen as awful to us. The contrast with the other two brothers further highlights this. They take a garment and they cover Noah with it, being careful to walk backwards so they could not see their father's nakedness. They are honoring their father and refusing to shame him any further. There is one final part to this. Verse 22 reminds us that Ham is the father of Canaan. Noah's fallenness was inherited by all his sons, yet Ham was particularly wicked in the way in which he acted. So it is with Ham's descendants. Of all the peoples who descend from him, the Canaanites are the ones who will be most like their father, reveling in wickedness and sin to such a degree that God will use the nation of Israel to judge them. Humanity is fallen, and sin still corrupts our hearts. The sins of Noah and his family will have long consequences for the nations that come from them. As we see, the family of nations will, number three, be a divided family. The nations will not live in happiness, in peace and prosperity. They will be enemies with each other. Some will be oppressed. Others will be victorious over their brothers. Noah promises this after he wakes from the wine and discovers what Ham has done. Before we examine Noah's statement more closely, we need to be aware there is a false teaching about verses 25 to 27. And it's a false teaching which has done tremendous damage. In previous centuries, supporters of slavery claimed that as some of Ham's descendants settled in Africa, and as Ham's race was cursed by Noah, condemned to servitude, then Africans could be used as slaves in a way that no other racial group could be. This false teaching has no history in the church before the supporters of slavery invented it. But their racist misuse and abuse of this passage was used to support the misery and torture of millions. Christians campaigned against slavery and succeeded in getting it abolished. But even today, when some people hear discussions about the descendants of Ham, they think you're using it as a cover for racism. Never let it be said that false teaching is harmless and does not set back the cause of the gospel. Noah both curses and blesses his sons. There is a prophetic element to what he says. Noah is looking to the future for each group. And so Canaan, as the particularly wicked descendants of Ham, receives the curse instead of Ham's other sons. The curse on Canaan shows there will be two levels or two divisions to come. First of all, the line of Ham will be divided within itself. Canaan will be oppressed by his brothers. He will be a servant of servants to them. In chapter 10, verse 6, we read that Canaan's brothers include Egypt and Cush. Cush are the ones who founded Babylon and Nineveh. And as we know from the rest of the Bible, Egypt, Babylon, Nineveh will all conquer the people of Canaan, and all will use them as servants and slaves. But secondly, there will be a division between Canaan and the descendants of Shem. Famously, one of the descendants of Shem was Israel, who would take over Canaan as their promised land. But it's important for us to see the reason for this division. It wasn't just that Noah woke up hungover and decided to throw around cursing and blessing. His blessing on Shem shows something much deeper. Notice in verse 26, Noah does not directly bless Shem, but instead he blesses the Lord, the God of Shem. God has made a covenant with all people and creation at the beginning of chapter 9, but just as Ham and the Canaanites are seen as particularly wicked, even amongst fallen people, so it is that even amongst all of the people who have a covenant with God, there are some who are already being identified as the Lord's people more than others. Shem is in relationship with the Lord. So the real division we see amongst Noah's descendants is the division that we've seen throughout Genesis, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the line of Seth and the line of Cain, between God's peoples and God's enemies. God is continuing the division between the elect and the lost. And even amongst the lost, when left to their own fallen natures, they are not united. And instead, the descendants of Ham will ignore their shared history, hate each other, and go to war. But if it is a divided family, it is also a family with hope. Look at verse 27. When Noah blesses Japheth, he makes the request that God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. This is more than just a request for the brothers to get on well, to hang out together. Noah is asking for them to live together as one people group. In other words, that the descendants of Japheth might somehow be included amongst the elect, in the blessed people of God, that they would have the Lord as their God, just as Shem does. Now, this seems like it can't be done in the Old Testament. I mean, if you map out all the locations of Japheth end up, none of them are really near the Israelites. And there's no indication that they ever joined in the worship of the Lord or made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And yet, this hope of Noah, this blessing which he gives, was not in vain. It's repeated again by Isaiah, who says that the Lord will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul and Lud, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. In fact, as we go through the Bible, this promise for Japheth is broadened even further to include the descendants of Ham as well. Again, from Isaiah, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. It's not just contained to Isaiah. The psalmist also looked forward to a day. We sang Psalm 87 this evening, where the descendants of Ham, Egypt, Babylon, the Philistines are counted amongst the peoples of God. See, ultimately, this blessing of Noah to his sons must point to Jesus. It must point to the one who comes and pays for the sins of the world, who calls people of every nation to worship the Lord our God. The one who made it possible for all who trust in him, even if we appear to be from the wrong nation or people group, to in some way be miraculously grafted in as full members of God's nation. It is a wonderful thought to think that even here where we see the divisions of the world to come, there's also the promise that people from these divisions will be saved and brought into Christ. Isn't that wonderful? After his resurrection, Jesus sent out his followers, you know, the great commission to make disciples of all nations. The hope of the families of the nations is the gospel. Only in Christ could the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth ever be reunited as one people. And the Lord has entrusted that good news to his church, to take his gospel out to all the nations of the world, to share it with all the descendants of Noah. And of course, we do that. We send out missionaries across the world to reach every people group. But we are also called to reach the nation on our own doorstep, to reach those who the Lord has put next door to us, our neighbours, our city, the children at the Wednesday Club, the parents at the Moms and Toddlers group. The Lord has called us to share his gospel with them all. As we've seen this evening, the family of the nations are fallen and divided against each other. But there is also hope. The Lord has promised to rescue his people from every nation, and he has sent Jesus to do so. And we know that Jesus will be successful, that there will be people of every tribe and nation around the throne of Christ. We know because Revelation tells us so. It says, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Salvation belongs to our Lord. He offers it to all the nations of the world. Let us not be slow in sharing it with others. Let us pray.